continuing our study in the book of James this morning. So, although our study in James has taken us to the Old Testament, okay? So go with me, if you would, just to kind of get an idea of where we are in James. Go back to James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2 here. And we're focusing especially on this passage in James chapter number 2 at verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Let's unite our hearts in prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could spend some time this morning looking into your word and to appreciate the nature of the law, the purpose of the law, and of course also to appreciate that we're not under the law. And yet, having said that, to remember that the law is holy and just and good, and the problem has never been the law. The problem has been always our flesh. We thank you for the wisdom, the instruction, the insight that we can get here this morning as we look further at this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've spent a couple of weeks now looking at passages from this verse right here when he says, at verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Quick question, why is that so? How come if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it? How come? What's that? Okay, that's exactly right. That the lawgiver is God Himself, who is a holy and perfect God. And when you break one point, you're, for all practical purposes, you're discounting the lawgiver. When you think of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, thanks. When you think of Adam and Eve in the garden, did Adam and Eve live under the Ten Commandments? Did they have the Ten Commandments? They didn't, did they? So they didn't break any of the written Ten Commandments. But of course, when they ate of the fruit of which they were not to eat, what is it that they actually did? Why was it sin when they did that? It was what? It went against God's spoken word. And what did you say, Jim?
They just didn't trust God.
Yeah, the bottom line is they didn't trust God. They didn't believe God's word. When James here says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Remember that the context is James is seeking to help Israel, and in particular, the little flock, and in particular, those who were undecided. They were caught between the two. We've talked about this already. To realize that they can't just pick and choose, obey this verse, and don't worry about that one. Who in Israel did that regularly? They picked and choose. Who did that? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, the false apostate leaders. So it's important to remember that when James says here that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all, that's going to be a real significant thing for the little flock and Israel to understand in the tribulation period. So what we've been doing the last 2 weeks, we're taking some time to look briefly at all of the Ten Commands in the Ten Commandments. I want you to go back with me over to the book of Exodus. What chapter in Exodus do you find them? Exodus chapter 20. Everybody remember that, right? Exodus chapter number 20. We're going to go back, and today we're going to continue where we left off last week to focus especially on the Sabbath. And the title to the message here is Lord of the Sabbath. When you look back there at Exodus and chapter number 20, this is when God has given the law, the Ten Commandments, for the first time in history. And he gave it, of course, to Moses for the nation of Israel. You can see I'm going to start at Exodus 20. I'm going to start at verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now keep that phrase in mind. He brought them out of bondage. He brought them out of bondage, okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. Out of the house of bondage. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's number one. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images of or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above," and so on. That's command number two. It's verse four. You can see verse 5. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." So we've talked briefly about all those already, okay? And then if you look at verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And there's been a couple of questions that have come up about that verse there and what we said last time and the week before. Remember, to take the name of the Lord in vain, frankly, is not the way that most people think about that concept. Is where you shouldn't say the GD word, or you shouldn't cuss. And yeah, you shouldn't do those things, okay? I mean, there's no question about that. But the sense of taking the name of the Lord in vain, if something is in vain, what does it mean?
Meaningless.
It's meaningless. So to take the Lord's name in vain is to say what? And what you did, you pointed to the word. See, to take the Lord's name in vain is to say the Lord has no intention of fulfilling his word. He cannot be trusted. That's the sense of, I shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. To say that the Lord has no intention, no purpose, and no ability to do what he says. That's the sense of taking the Lord's name in vain. But you know what? Don't cuss either, okay? I mean, there are way better ways to communicate than using foul language and so forth, that kind of thing. All right? And then he says, and this is what we want to pick up from last week, he brings up the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor the maidservant, nor the cattle, nor thy... Interesting, nor thy cattle. How do you tell your cattle you can't work today? Imagine going out to your farm and... Now, Mr. Cow, come over here. I need to talk to you about, you know, you can't do this anymore. You know, anyway, that's just, he says that. He says, know that stranger that is within the gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I mentioned last time that from verse 11, you can tell that Moses believed that the 6 days of creation in Genesis, he believed that they were actually 6 days, six 24-hour periods. Now, why did we say that based upon verse 11 there? See when he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all them that in them is, and rested the seventh day.
They're not supposed to work for millions of years before they take their rest.
Correct. When he talks about resting the seventh day, when Moses wrote this, he used the word day in relationship to a 24-hour period. His audience would have read it and understood it that way. So when he refers back to an event that happened in Genesis 1, he in no way suggests or implies that those were, you know, big expanses of time, day one, day two, etc. So Moses believed in literal, that an evening and a morning were the first day, evening, morning, second day, that those were literal, like what you and I know as days, 24-hour periods. Here, go ahead.
So if the 6 days were extended period of time, hundreds of years or thousands of years,
thousands,
then
so
the seventh day would also have to be hundreds or thousands.
Thousands.
Of years. You couldn't work, you wouldn't eat, you would die.
Yes, yeah. Understand that? But there are individuals out there professing Christians. They want to basically amalgamate together the Bible in geology. And you know, don't worry about that. Understand this. The split second that God created Adam, of course he formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. So Adam stood right up. How old was Adam the day God created him? How old?
He was an adult.
How old was he?
Zero.
He virtually was zero. Right? The next day he would have been 1 day old. But what did it look like? If you would have walked up to Adam and said, Adam, how old are you? He would have appeared, what did you say, Jim? You said about 33, about 33 years old. Okay? How about the day he created Eve? How old was Eve? She was an adult. Okay? When God created the creation, in order to have a creation, the creation has to have an appearance of age to it. When you look at all the 6 days, especially day three when he says, let the earth bring forth. I'm getting a little off track, but it's okay. Go quickly back to Genesis 1 there. Look at it this way. Look at Genesis chapter number 1. Look at verse 11. It says this: "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." What's this? "And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God said that it was good." Okay, I got a question. Let's say you would have been walking in the garden the next day, day 4, which you wouldn't have been, but let's say you are. And even think about it this way. On day 6, when God told Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat," all of the vegetation was brought forth on day 3. So you've got day 4, day 5, day 6. All of the vegetation was only 3 literal days old, correct? Yes, no?
Yes.
But was there already plenty of fruit on all the trees?
Yes.
Right? So understand this, that the creation of the creation demands that it have the appearance of age because it was created. So even when the big debate about starlight and time, you know, how can stars be billions and billions of light years away and yet the light from the star reach Earth? They say that disproves creation. It doesn't do anything of the kind. It proves creation. When God spoke that into existence, boom, it was there. The light instantly hit the earth, as it were, and hit the distant regions of the universe. Just like when God said, "Let the earth bring forth," boom, it literally did. In one 24-hour period, the earth brought forth all the vegetation in all of its various stages, ripe fruit with seed in itself, and young plants and so forth. Think about the day he created the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, day 5. And then day 6, he creates the beasts that walk on the earth and so forth. And then man. He created all. It all had the appearance of age when it was created. So the concept, the idea that, well, it was millions and millions and millions of years and so forth, it just, you know. Don't go there. It's completely unnecessary and denying the Word of God to go there. Henry had a comment first, and then Laurie, go ahead.
Yeah, some types of Christianity calls that theistic evolution.
Theistic evolution, yes. Yeah.
They want to make allowance for the theory of evolution.
That's right.
And then amalgamate, like you said in your word, amalgamate that with the Christian teachings of creation.
Yeah. Paul calls that science, falsely so called.
Yes. Which is only in the King James.
Yeah, interesting. And you knew we were going to say something too.
Oh, they always say, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken.
Yeah. And you know, actually, both came at the same time.
Right.
When you think about it. Let me say it this way. The concept of chicken and the egg. Let me say it this way. And we're going to just briefly talk about. Everyone here knows there's a difference between men and women, correct? Okay, good. I'm glad you do. Okay. Okay. When a woman is born, when a female is born, she actually has all her eggs already. So, which came first, the woman or the eggs? At the same time. Isn't that cool? So. Someone else had their hand up. Ken, very quickly.
I was going to say, even on a minor point, even when God does healing, it's not a healing process.
Interesting, yeah. Ken, let me repeat for the microphone what Ken said, is even when you look at the idea of healing, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he healed them, he just healed them instantly. It wasn't, you know, a long, extended 6-month period of time kind of thing. Okay, so having said that, let's go back to Exodus 20. The reason I got onto that was for us, it's a decision you have to make that, you know, we're going to believe God's word. Don't worry about all the theistic evolution arguments, and you don't need to worry about reconciling evolution in the Bible. Just trust God's word.
Yes.
And you look for internal evidence to lead us to believe what we believe. And that's a classic verse to demonstrate that Moses believed, and he was written by the Holy Spirit, so he led his audience to believe that those days were literal 24-hour periods. So that's what you should believe. Okay? All right, now, Today we're going to continue to talk about this thing about the Sabbath. Let's quickly look at several other passages about the Sabbath so we can discern the purpose of the Sabbath. I'd like you to go back with me to Genesis, where we were just a moment ago, right? Genesis chapter number 1. Now this time you can go to Genesis chapter number 2. The Sabbath, the first time it appears, actually is over here in Genesis 2. It's called the seventh day. Because, of course, the Sabbath is the seventh day. It's never the first day of the week. But watch how the Bible introduces this. And then we want to get some points about the Sabbath. The title of the message is The Lord of the Sabbath, okay? But we want to get some points about the Sabbath, okay? Okay, there's our question. What's the purpose for/of the Sabbath? That's our question. Look at how the Bible presents this. So you come through the first 6 days of creation, literal days, and then you come to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." What is finished in that sense, in the context? What's that mean? Completed, right? It says, "and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God," here it is, "ended his work." Now, the context is, ended his work in relationship to the previous 6 days. Has God ever worked since that day, since day seven? Yeah. So it's the context. He ended his work. We talk about the work of Calvary. We talk about God working in Israel's history. We talk about God's Word working in the inner man. So God clearly is working in history, but you understand that when that verse says, "ended his work," it's in relationship to the 6 days. I'm not going to get into all the details about this, but go back and think about, why did God do on each day what he did on that day? It's a fascinating study. Day one, let there be light. Why do you do that on day one? Day two, the divide in the firmament, heavens and earth and so forth. Day three, the earth bringing forth and so forth. Each day, God did a specific thing. Why did he do that on that day? In that sequence. And you come to day seven and God says, "Okay, I did all that." And he rested from it. He finished. That verse says, "ended his work which he had made." And he what? He rested on the seventh day. That's key word right there is rested. I'm just going to put rest. Okay? Look at this. It says, "he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Question. Was God exhausted from the previous 6 days? So you understand that the sense of rest is not in the sense that, man, I need a break from my job. I better understand that concept. That's usually the concept of how when people talk about the Sabbath, they think about it in the sense of, man, I had a hard 6 days of work. I need to go back. I need to be able to sleep for 24 hours and rest and regenerate. And that, you know, from our perspective and from human perspective, we or in sin, we are in fallen creation. Our bodies do wear out. So you do need that rest. That's certainly true. And that is one of the reasons and the tensions why God created the Sabbath in relationship to the earth. But you got to think of rest in a bigger sense than simply, I'm exhausted. When that verse says that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, read the next one, "and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made." Both words are important, by the way, created and made. Verse 3 really focuses much deeper on the idea simply that, well, God was exhausted and he needed a break. When verse 3 says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work, The fact that on the seventh day, when it says he rested, and then it says he blessed it and he sanctified it. To sanctify means to do what? You're setting something apart. You're blessing something. What are you doing? Is he saying, well, this day is more special than every other day of the week and so forth? Is that what he's doing? He's not doing something religious here.
He can enjoy it now. But
that's the idea. Day seven is the time in which he can look back at those 6 days and say, wow, now I get to enjoy why I put all this together. Everybody got the picture there? Well, when it says he blessed it, to bless is to speak well about it to someone, to speak well about it, to talk about it. Well, who did he talk to about it? The angels. Who else?
Godhead.
No doubt the Godhead. But who else? Adam and Eve. He created them on day six. Remember? So when it says he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, there's no doubt that he took that day to instruct Adam and Eve as to what in the world was going on. Let me have you think about a parallel passage, and it's going to be over in the book of Psalms. So we're coming back to Genesis here in a moment. Go to Psalms chapter number 8. Think about if you were Adam and Eve, and you were back there, and of course you were created on day 6, and you are looking around, and you are just stunned, just amazed by, man, what's this new? What's this place you are on? It's called Earth, and you've got. Remember, there's no sin at this point. There's no human rebellion. All the spectacular creatures are wandering around. All the spectacular vegetation, the creation, the environment. It's hard for us to imagine the wonder, the beauty of it. What it must have been. And so God takes on day 7. And he literally takes the day just to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve. Just to point things out to them and instruct them. When Scripture says he blessed the seventh day, he spoke well about the seventh day to who? To Adam and Eve. Certainly to the angels, certainly among the Godhead, they talked about it. But when he set that day apart, and he blessed it. He spoke well about it to Adam and Eve. It's like he said to Adam and Eve, listen, all that you see here, I created all this, and he probably went back and recounted each day what he did. And then look at this passage here, Psalms 8. Look at Psalms 8. I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Not that the previous three verses aren't important, they are, but look at this. David says here, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So the Lord is right there in the garden visiting Adam and Eve. Now, I'm extrapolating now that verse. I'm working backwards. I'm thinking backwards, okay? There's a lot more going on in that verse than simply the garden. Okay, ultimately, this passage is talking about Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about man as man, the species. He says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So imagine God in the garden, and those angels were out there. Man could see the angels. And as God is pointing to the creation out there, God would say to Adam and Eve and so forth, see those angels? They're actually a higher order of creature than you are. You're lower than them, but you're not insignificant. You're just going to be in a different realm than they rule. That verse says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him, that's man, with glory and honor. Again, ultimately, this is Jesus Christ. Go read Hebrews chapter number 2. That's not our purpose right now this morning. Watch this. When it says, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And now he's going to clarify. Which dominion? Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. See that? So imagine that God is having that conversation right there with Adam and Eve on day 7. He's taking and walking them through the garden. He's telling them the purpose for which He created man. He tells them, listen, man, Adam and Eve, you're low. See those other beings out there? Those are angels. That's not you. You're not them. They're a higher order of creature than you are. You're lower than them, but you're not less significant than them. And the dominion that I have given to you is all that you see. This creation. The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, all the vegetation. Adam and Eve, I have created you to be the king and queen of the earth. The monarch of the planet. And I want you to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and replenish it. There's a lot going on there as well, which we're not going to talk about right now, okay? So when Genesis says that He sanctified, He blessed it, God conveyed information to Adam and Eve about what was it about creation that made the seventh day special. It was the day in which they could enjoy the creation, understand its purpose, its intention, and see in it the great, amazing position that God gave to Adam and Eve to be the monarch, the rulers of the planet, and to rule earth using the wisdom of God that God would teach them and impart to them as they sat there as His students. Okay, does that make sense how I'm saying all that? It's just incredible to really think about that. Okay, now of course the fall happens, which. All right, let me say something here. I'm just going to mention this. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about it. How do I do this now without getting into detail? So the next day would have been day 1. Of the following subsequent week, correct? Mm-hmm. So you're going to have 6 more days, and then you'd have the next. You'd have the what? You'd have the
second Sabbath
after the first. I want you to go to Luke chapter number 6 here. Go to Luke chapter number 6. You're going to really want to get a lot of passages, but let's start over here to Luke 6, and you're going to get Matthew 12. How long has the New Jerusalem been around? The one that you read about in the book of Hebrews that's out there in the heavens. How long has that been around? That's been around, right? More than simply a week ago, right? The purpose of the Sabbath was that God was going to bring His city, the place of His rest, to the earth. So on the first Sabbath, the one that we just read about in Genesis 2, it's like God was preparing Adam and Eve for what was going to happen the second Sabbath after the first. Someone else is listening to all this. You know who? The adversary. By the way, that's one reason the adversary immediately goes in for the attack and is successful. God's intention was to bring the New Jerusalem to this earth that very next Sabbath. There's a real interesting phrase in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 verse 1. Luke chapter 6 verse 1 says this. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. You think that's just an accident?
No.
You think that's just by chance?
No.
Maybe there's some information here that we should think about. The Lord Jesus Christ does several things on the Sabbath day for which the religious leaders of Israel find fault, accuse Him and accuse His disciples. And we're going to spend the time we have this morning, and probably won't get through all of this, but talk about this thing, about the Sabbath. It's no accident that this event happens on the second, that we're told that it happens the second Sabbath after the first. Now let's read down through here. So you should have Luke 6, you should also have Matthew 12, all right? Luke 6, Matthew 12. And you're also going to, well, you're going to get some more in just a minute. Okay, we're going to look at a lot of these. Watch this now. It came to pass that the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Jesus answering them said, "Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they went, they which were with him, how he went to the house of God and did take the, eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests only. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Okay. Do you remember what event that Christ is referring to here? It's back over in 1 Samuel 21 when David had to flee from Jerusalem because at this point Saul made it very, very clear that he was, well, not this only occasion, but it was very clear that he intended to kill David, King Saul, right? Maybe we should turn back there to get the context. Go to 1 Samuel there. 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21 is where David, he has to flee for his life. It's clear to everyone that David is the next, the heir to the throne, not Jonathan, not the descendant of Saul. It's clear to everyone that Saul is in rebellion. Jonathan has actually made an alliance with David they're best friends, they're soulmates for sure. He's made an alliance with David to protect him and to convey information to David that would be of assistance to him. And when Saul, King Saul, finds out that Jonathan did this, Saul is just incensed. Look at 1 Samuel 20. We'll back up a little bit. Verse 31. 1 Samuel 20, verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth," that's David, "upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." That's what King Saul wants to do to David. "And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David." See, that's the setting here. So when you're in chapter 21, David flees now because the false apostate leader of the nation, supported by his cabinet, supported by the religious leaders of the nation, they're all out for David now. They're all backing King Saul. I shouldn't say all, because there was a remnant that didn't. So when you're in chapter number 21, that's where David flees. And he goes to the priest, Ahimelech. And he basically asks, does he have any food? We're not going to read all this, but you can go read this on your own. And of course, he gets the priest says, "Well, we don't have any bread except that which was holy, the showbread." And he had just replaced the old showbread with the new showbread, as it were. So he gives to David the showbread, that bread that had been in the temple, not the holiest of holies, but in the holy place before the veil, which was before the Ark of the Covenant, right? So that bread was in the presence of God. He takes that bread, he gives it to David. And then David and his men ride off, and at least they have some food to sustain them for quite some time, by the way. Why would Christ, both in Matthew 12 and in Luke 6, why refer to that event? When they're finding fault with his disciples as they're going through the fields and they're with their hands, they're just taking some of the food and eating it, which was completely acceptable by the law, by the way. The law allowed you to go to someone else's field and take just a handful or so. You couldn't harvest the whole field. The law allowed them to go and take a handful just to sustain you till you get to where you're going, so to speak. The law allowed them to do that. When they find fault, with them doing this on the Sabbath? Why does Christ go back and refer to David and getting bread that was showbread? There's a parallel, isn't there? Just like David was the rightful one who would be the heir to the throne, but he was being persecuted and pursued by the apostate king and those who supported the apostate king in Israel at that time, so too, you've got the leaders of Israel who are despising and hating the true heir to the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, guys, didn't you read that passage? Look at how he says it. You can let go. I'm sorry, no, do not let go of Luke 6. We're coming back, but go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 1. Same setting, same situation. It's the Sabbath, the bread, they find fault with him. And he says at verse, I'm going to go back at verse 12:3. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did he eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for his priests? Now Matthew adds this, but have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jump to verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's this thing about the priests profaning the Sabbath and yet they're blameless? What's that mean? Any ideas? Why would priests, it would be okay for them to profane the Sabbath? Well, let me have you look at the passage. Go to Numbers chapter 28. What does he mean they profane the Sabbath? Look at Numbers 28. Look at Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. Look at this verse here. I'm going to have you look at Numbers chapter 28. We're going to start down at verse... I'm going to just jump into verse 4. And one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, that the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. Look at verse 6. It is a continual burnt offering. Jump down, if you would, to verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, drink offering there. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the continual burnt offerings and the drink offering and so forth. I got a question. Since it was the Sabbath day, were the priests supposed to stop offering? Their work intensified on the Sabbath day. Do you understand that? At least twice as much. And on certain Sabbaths, by the way, sometimes you had a couple of Sabbaths back to back, because Sabbaths were not always and only just the seventh day. Sometimes it was the seventh in relationship to a particular feast day. So priests were busier than ever on the Sabbath day. How about if a child was born and it turns out that the day he became 8 days old was a Sabbath? Were you supposed to circumcise him or not? Yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely. So now what do you do when laws conflict? What do you do when one law says, man, 8 days old, you got to circumcise that kid, but on Sabbath day, you can't do any work? What do you do now? That's going to come up, by the way, in a minute, okay? So when the Lord Jesus Christ back there in Matthew, he says, haven't you ever read how the priests on the Sabbath day, they profane the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless? Why were they blameless? Because the sense of one law would override another law in what it said, in what it conveyed. the thing about the priests offering the sacrifices and so forth, they were saying something to Israel. They were giving a statement to Israel. It was a testimony. It was a service that they were doing. So that's why, even though they were twice as busy on the Sabbath than they were on many of the other days of the weeks, they were blameless. And so here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's going through with his disciples in the field, and they're hungry, and they're just taking and eating. So that being the case, that tells you another purpose of the Sabbath. It wasn't simply for rest. What else was it for? What are the disciples doing? They're taking nourishment, right? Right? What's that?
Refreshing.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Refreshing. Okay. Rest and refreshing. Now, stay there in Matthew 12 and go this time with me to also to Luke chapter 6 here. Luke chapter 6. What's what happens? Okay, very next thing. You're there in Luke chapter 6, right? It says verse 5, and he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's not only Lord of the first 6 days, he's also Lord of the Sabbath. Came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. What's a withered right hand? What is that? What's your right hand primarily for? It's like your main, you write, you handshake, you can hug, all kinds of things, right? You can grasp. The problem is his hand is withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. What's their intention? To find fault, right? But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. He himself puts forth this issue. Right? Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Now watch what he asks. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or what? What's he say there? Or do evil. And then what does he say? To save life or to destroy life. That's the question. Right? Watch what he does. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So over here, you want to think about rest, refreshing, restoration. See that? Restored as the other. Verse 11. And they were filled with what? Madness. And commune one with another what they might do to Jesus. You know what they should? They should have been filled with joy, excitement, wonder, peace. And they should have communed one with another like God in the garden did with Adam and Eve on the seventh day to bless it and speak well about it and to sanctify it. And they should have communed one with another saying, wow, this is the Lord of the Sabbath. If He's the Lord of the Sabbath, He's the Lord of the previous 6 days. He's the Lord in Genesis chapter number 1. That's what they should have communed with each other about. But they're filled with madness. Question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? That's the only... There's nothing in between. Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? And the fact that he poses the questions that way tells you that what their doctrine was doing evil to the nation. It was destroying life. This guy's hand is withered. What a picture of the nation of Israel under the guilt and condemnation of the law. We said last time, the kingdom of heaven was what? At hand. But the nation, they're withered under the guilt and condemnation of the law, they can't reach it and grasp it, though it's right there within their grasp. And the Lord of the Sabbath is there to save life, not to destroy it, to give them rest and refreshing, to restore them, not to do evil. Isn't that incredible? He says, then the Son of Man is not only Lord of the Sabbath, He's Lord also of the Sabbath. Let's look at a few others here. This is just spectacular to me when you think about all these questions. Look over to Luke chapter 13. Look at Luke chapter 13. Look at Luke chapter number 13. This is later on. This is another Sabbath, much later in His ministry. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And notice what it says here. This time I'm going to pick up down at verse 11. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Think about the idea of bowed, constrained, just bound over like this, just not able to do much at all. You can't even kind of stretch out and look up. See the picture there? How long has she been in this condition? 18 years. What? You know the importance of numbers in the Bible. Right? 6 times 3 is what? Interesting. You know anybody in the Bible that's 6 3 times? That's kind of interesting. That verse says that she's a spirit of infirmity. For 18 years, bound, constrained like this. In no wise able to lift up herself. Think about the statement, have you ever tried to lift up yourself by your own bootstraps? You can't, it doesn't work. Well, think, this lady cannot lift herself up. And the religious leaders of Israel have been absolutely no help to this lady of any kind for her 18 years of looking for some kind of help and assistance. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her to Him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Write that down. Loosed from infirmity. Just with the word of His mouth, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was straight and glorified God. You think? Watch this now. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, on not on the Sabbath day. You total hypocrite. Where were you all those previous 6 days of all those 18 years for this poor woman? You see how self-righteous religion will make you. You can't see the hypocrisy of the very statements that are coming out of your own mouth. And not only that, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. He says, there are six, the leader goes on to say, there are 6 days in which men ought to work in them, therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? That is, loosed and taken to refreshing. He says, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, see the connection there, 18 years, 6 3 times, right? Who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely. Because of time, let's quickly go to John chapter 7. There's a whole lot more to go over, but we're just going to move on. Go to John 7. Go to John 7 here if you would. John 7, the Lord Jesus Christ refers back to that man that he healed on the Sabbath day with the withered hand and so forth. And there's a wonderful statement that he says here. John chapter number 7, he says this. I'm at verse 22. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. John 7:21 says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. By the way, one is, he's talking about specific. He's not saying he didn't do anything else, okay? One specific that they're finding fault with him about. It says, I have done one work and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcised the guy. Wait a minute. Now they themselves had to make a decision which law they're going to follow. Are they going to keep the law of circumcision on the eighth day? But what if it happens on the Sabbath day? Do you still do it? Yes, they did. And they didn't find fault. And he says in verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man... Here it is. What's the phrase? Give me the phrase. Every... Wit whole. Let's see. Did I get that right? Because I have made a man every wit. That should be an H-I. Every wit whole on the Sabbath day. Question. Was it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Why?
It's good.
It saves life. Looses them from their infirmity. It gives them rest and refreshing. It restores them. It makes every man whole. That's always been the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one of the greatest types and pictures of the millennial reign of Christ anywhere in Scripture. It is a picture of the kingdom. And there you've got the King, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the kingdom, right there in their midst, who's come to bring rest and refreshing and restoration, to do good, to save life, to loose them from the infirmity, the bondage of Satan, to make every man, every whit whole. That's what he's doing here on the Sabbath day. And it's only by faith. I mean, James is, when he says, man, you break one point, you're guilty of all. He said, you guys need to understand what's happening here. The Lord of the Sabbath is right there in your midst. And that tribulation period out there, the Lord is up in heaven. He's going to return. He's going to bring the kingdom. And during that tribulation period, they need to just look in anticipation for Him, calling for, expecting, longing for His mercy, His tenderness to save them. They know they can't keep the law. But they also could recognize that in that religious system, in that tribulation period, no matter how hard the false apostate religious leaders of Israel try to bring condemnation to them on the Sabbath days during the tribulation period, they know that the Lord of the Sabbath is going to come back for them and bring that kingdom. And in that kingdom, He's going to save life. He's going to do good. He's going to bring rest and refreshing. He's going to make everyone whole. Isn't that cool? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can look into Your Word this morning and to rejoice in the light that Your Word gives us. In Christ's name, we give You praise. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I went over time. We will start.